Hello, St. Lukers, and welcome to Your Week with St. Luke's, the weekly podcast that helps you be more connected to our weekly scripture texts so that you can learn God's story as we seek to lead more faithful lives together as a church. I'm Pastor Melissa, one of the pastors here at St. Luke's UMC in Orlando, and I have enjoyed getting to be your guide the last couple of weeks as we have looked at our series, Church on Purpose, what it means to be the church as individuals with one another and as a community. And so we are in our last week, and this upcoming Sunday is Pentecost. We are concluding the series, and we are looking at the communal nature of church. We looked at our individual roles as the church, and last week we explored the interpersonal nature of the church. And this week we zoom out and look at what it means that we are the church on purpose all together. So we have been in Acts 9 and Acts 15. We are actually backing up to Acts 2 this week, back to the beginning, and we have spent actually more weeks than that in the book of Acts in a variety of stories, but we know that all of those stories we have been exploring, they all stem from the experience described in this week's text, in Acts 2, the story of Pentecost. This is often considered the birthday of the church, when the Holy Spirit makes herself known among those disciples who were wondering what it means to be church after Jesus' ascension. We're going to take this text section by section today, looking along the way for some clues as to what we might learn about being church on purpose all together. So we're going to locate ourselves by beginning at the beginning, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When Pentecost day arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound from heaven like the howling of a fierce wind filled the entire house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be individual flames of fire alighting on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. Pretty dramatic scene we've got going on. So what do we hear about the church in these first few passages? Well, first, let's just name that they gathered. There was value placed on being together in the same place for a high holy day and in the midst of a time of anxiety and fear of what the future would be. And when they gathered, that's when the Holy Spirit showed up. Now, it's not necessarily that the Spirit hasn't been present all along in God's story. We hear about the Ruach in the Old Testament, and we hear about the Spirit in other parts of the Gospels, but this is a moment where the Spirit is making herself known in a new way. It's a moment where we see the Spirit moving in each of the gathered persons, not just around them and not just in the world or through specific prophets. Each person gathered has a unique experience with the Spirit as they see the individual tongues of fire on one another. We might say it's a visual experience of what we talked about last week, that we each are the church. And in this moment, the disciples couldn't deny the Spirit's presence with each one of them. So there's a light above each of them to clarify this for good. And then the Holy Spirit does something really unusual. The Spirit's action in this time is not just one of awe and wonder, rushing wind and tongues of fire, but there's something that the Spirit does to change the behavior of each person present. They all begin to speak languages that are not their own. The Spirit enables linguistic diversity and experience that was not something they each had capacity for before this moment. Now, like we said last week about the Jerusalem Council, which again, remember, comes after this event, this is one of those paradigm-changing moments for the early church. All the things we read about in the book of Acts, in Paul's writings, all the things that become part of the Christian story in these early days, all of them are grounded in this moment. While much of the early church's work is centered around healing and justice work, while we see in Tabitha's example from a few weeks ago that the mark of a life of discipleship is how one treats the outcast and oppressed, we recognize that the birth of all of that good work is centered in this dramatic spiritual experience of the first disciples. The Christian church cannot and would not exist without the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. The paradigm has changed. Although Jesus again and again emphasized that his power would become the disciples' power, that his teachings would become their teachings, that his salvation would become their gift to the world, it seems it's only at this moment, this mystical and supernatural drama, that it finally becomes clear what Jesus' calling to his disciples and communities really is. And the text describes even further what that looks like. It looks like diverse yet unified community. Let's listen to the rest of the description of what's happening in this moment, picking up in verse 5. There were pious Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem, and when they heard this sound, a crowd gathered. They were mystified because everyone heard them speaking in their native languages. They were surprised and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all the people who are speaking Galileans, every one of them? How then can each of us hear them speaking in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, as well as residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the regions of Libya bordering Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the mighty works of God in our own languages." They were all surprised and bewildered. Some asked each other, "What does this mean?" And others jeered at them, saying, "They're full of new wine." And Peter stood with the other 11 apostles. He raised his voice and declared, "Judeans and everyone living in Jerusalem, know this. Listen carefully to my words. These people aren't drunk as you suspect. After all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Rather, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young will see visions. Your elders will dream dreams. Even upon my servants, men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." This moment, this work of God is so dramatic, people have to figure out how to have another explanation for it. But Peter says, no, this is what the prophets foretold. This transformation, this revival, this resurrection of Jesus, but also of us, this is what the prophets were talking about. And so Peter defends it. He interprets it because the people haven't seen anything like this. It makes me wonder, what if we lived in such committed and faithful and prophetic community that people said, I must be on something, the way they share life with one another. Nobody chooses to live that way. We've never seen anything like this. Peter continues with more of the why for this moment. It's because of Jesus Christ that this is happening. He goes on to outline just how powerful the work of Christ is, how it has fulfilled the prophecies, how Jesus' example of life, death, and resurrection is not only empirically true, but true for them spiritually as well in their community. So we're going to pick up after he has made his case, seeing his calling to the first church, and a little bit of what their rule of life looked like at the time as well. So let's pick up back in verse 38. And this is Peter then saying, okay, this is now what you need to do. He says, Peter replied, "Change your hearts and lives. Each of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you, your children, and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God invites." With many other words, he testified to them and encouraged them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and God brought about 3,000 people into the community on that day. That's a great membership Sunday, right? The believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the community, to their shared meals, and to their prayers. A sense of awe came over everyone. God performed many wonders and signs through the apostles. All the believers were united and shared everything. They would sell pieces of property and possessions and distribute the proceeds to everyone who needed them. And every day, they met together in the temple and ate in their homes. They shared food with gladness and simplicity, and they praised God and demonstrated God's goodness to everyone. And the Lord added daily to the community of those who were being saved. Now, often we get the first part of this story separate from this last part. But what I said before is key here. This embodied community that we hear about at the end of Acts 2, it's a direct result of the Spirit's movement among the community. It's a direct result of the work of Jesus Christ. It's clearly not how anyone would choose to live life if left to their own devices. So we have to acknowledge that the Spirit is the author of this model of community. It's a natural outpouring of being a Spirit-filled community. But that's hard to believe, right? Not just for first century onlookers. In fact, throughout Christian history, there have been biblical interpreters who have tried to explain away this model of community. They propose that this is actually symbolic. It's an idealized portrait of what could communal life look like. One commentary says that interpreters try to explain this away, that these verses describe practices that were necessarily short-lived and limited in scope, or that such practices are simply unworkable in a modern context. The commentary continues to name that there's a part of our human nature that's the reason for this. It says, a lot of us instinctively chafe against these descriptions of community, because we recognize that we have a lot to lose in such a situation. So much tempts us to dismiss these verses as quaint, even as we claim to yearn for such conditions as a sign of God's reign among us. The idea of community simultaneously attracts and repels most of us. We long for the life-affirming benefits that community can bestow, but we resist the demands that community makes. No wonder we find it difficult to know what to do with passages such as this one. So how do we see these texts for ourselves? Are we tempted to dismiss them as idealistic rather than realistic? It's interesting, for a tradition that has too often used literal interpretations to do harm, what might it look to use a literal interpretation here, where it actually has the potential to give life to people? The Greek verb in this section is instructive. It's used to describe the believer's mutual devotion, and it's the same verb that is used for the disciples' commitment when they gathered in the upper room waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 1. So not only is this the outpouring of the Spirit in fulfillment of ancient prophecies, but it even fulfills the most recent requests and expectations of God expressed by the early gathered church as they were just beginning to figure it out. And while the unity of Spirit was expected and clear from the Pentecost experience, the community's practice went beyond the spiritual realm. The commonality and sharing was not limited to spiritual things, but it extended to their material possessions as well. And yet, even in these more communal ancient cultures, the extent to which the early believers shared life together was beyond the expectation and social norms of the time. And so, like Jesus' countercultural message in his life, challenging the powers of the empire and religious leadership, the practices of the early church, simply by how they lived in community, challenged the power structures of their day. They shared space, they shared meals, they shared resources, they shared things, not just with one another, but with the whole community. Whoever was in need. But I go back to the key element of all of this. It's centered at that Pentecost moment. Because the power that this early movement had, the power it was able to exert, the power it was able to gain, the power that not only changed lives then, but is the same power that took this small Middle Eastern religious sect to becoming one of the largest religious movements in the world 2,000 years later. All of that, it's the Spirit's movement. The Spirit's movement is the only place we can put credit. Not Peter or Paul, not Tabitha or James, but the Holy Spirit, which inspired those who chose this way of life. Because simply sharing things doesn't actually produce this kind of communal power. Doesn't produce the ability to speak up against the structures of the world. Sharing space or possessions, even simply gathering for worship or service together for the sake of it, we can gather in community and still be very disconnected. It's the synergy that's brought about through the Holy Spirit's presence and our acknowledgement and openness to her movement Our openness to the divine at work among us, that's what makes a church filled with God's purpose. The Spirit isn't just a power source. It's not simply a companion or a catalyst. It's God's full presence among us and in us in radical relationship with us if we will allow it. And in doing so, we can affect the power structures of this world simply by our being. So what does it look like for us to take seriously this third person of the Trinity? Because when we do that, when we really actually do that, we risk a lot, especially when we are in community, especially in those spaces where we are least likely to choose a vulnerable posture, because we risk being changed. Which sounds good when we think about Jesus' transformation of salvation in our lives, but what about when it means that we have to change how we spend our money, or where we live, or how we see our possessions, or how we spend our time, or who we spend our time with, or how we vote, or how we use our voices? That's not the change that we get excited about. But when we truly receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as the early church leaders did, it's what we open ourselves up to. So how do we as a community allow ourselves to be grounded in the Holy Spirit's work and movement? What changes about the nature of our work and our worshiping life, our mission and our ministry, our study and our service, because we are part of community? Let's consider these challenges this week as we continue to explore what it means for us to be a church together on purpose on Pentecost. I'll see you Sunday.